first chapter of Philippians, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me.
I think the reading of this seventh verse is correct. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, or with me of grace. Now that is, in the sixth verse, he has been speaking with confidence about what God would do in their hearts. Having begun the work, he would complete it. But then he saw also the fruit of it, that they continued to have the apostle upon their heart, and saw that he was suffering for Christ's sake, and they desired to be identified with him because it was for the sake of the gospel. Now that is, we know that when God begins a work in a soul, he will complete it. But we also see the evidence in the soul that it goes on, that it continues. And as we have in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, so that the proof of divine life in the soul is affection for the Lord Jesus and affection for his people. We know, I say, that when God begins a work, he will complete it. But as we watch in a soul, we see how that affection for the Lord and for his people is there, and this gives us confidence that God is still working in them, because there's one thing a true Christian could never do. He can sadly dishonor the Lord, but he could never give up Christ. He could never deny him from his heart. And even though he's cold, there is still underneath it all an affection for the Lord that goes out. And this is most beautiful to see, because I believe the sixth verse is, shall I say, God's side, and the seventh verse is what appears in the life of a believer, which is the evidence of that divine life there.
Beautiful to see the apostles' love for the saints. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I think the bowels speak of those deepest affections that one can have. That is, in the deep affection of Christ, we see the apostles' love going out for the saints. Well, isn't it well, brethren, that we judge anything that would hinder that love in our hearts for our brethren? Not to be unfaithful, but even in seeking to be faithful, to in no way allow any coldness in our hearts towards them to develop, because it's natural for us to grow harsh and severe, but still that love should be flowing out unhindered, as it were, as stated here, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That is how much he loves him, and the deepest affection in the heart of Christ for his own. Why, that was what was filling the apostles' heart for these Philippians at that time.
That's why he's able to say, you all. He said it four times already by the time we come to this eighth verse. And it's a bit searching to read that over and over again, because I don't suppose there are many situations where we could really look around and say that we love all the Lord's people. We ought to be able to say so. The Scripture would put before us that according to what you've presented as the proper motive, we should indeed love all the Lord's people. Not that we could freely show it equally to all, but there should be that affection toward them all.
Well, John says we should lay down our lives for the brethren.
Isn't that a searching word for us? We love our brethren so well that we could take their place if they were called upon to go into martyrdom, that we'd say, I'll take your place. It's a real test, isn't it, of how deep and how sincere the affection should be in the hearts of one for one another.
The Lord himself could say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. He didn't say, by this shall all the brethren know. But by this shall all men know, for it be the outward evidence showing itself to all around, the divine nature which is within us.
Laying down our lives doesn't necessarily involve martyrdom, because when Paul speaks of the Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Well, Priscilla and Aquila were still alive, and yet he said they have laid down their own necks. That is, it's often a daily thing. It is involves, as you said, the supreme sacrifice of being willing to lay down our lives. But it's often the constant thing of going on day by day. That is the proof of the depth of the affections, isn't it? And I was thinking of Peter's exhortation, "Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." That's what God has done. He has put that affection there, and it's unpretended. But then he goes on, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now that is to keep the fire burning. You see, the thing is that when we first meet another believer, why, we don't know their shortcomings and failures, and they don't know ours. So we have a real time just enjoying the Lord, because we haven't seen the flesh in them. All we've seen at that point is the new man. And the new man naturally responds to those divine affections. But after we see the flesh in one another, then it requires grace to continue and overlook that and allow those divine affections to remain in all their first freshness. That's why I believe he says, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And that was what rejoiced the heart of Paul with these Philippians, that it went on. Here were little difficulties in the assembly of envy and strife and vainglory. Here was being identified with Paul in possible martyrdom. All this became a test of the depth of those divine affections, and it really rejoiced the heart of the apostle to see them continuing in the midst of these tests, both within and without.
Another nice verse to go with that one, brother, is in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints."
Shows how the same exhortation we all need. Yet the Thessalonians needed that exhortation. The Philippians needed the same exhortation, as you find in the next verse, in the 9th verse, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." I believe the better word is discernment. That is, it's a love that is guided by divine wisdom, not just a blind love that doesn't consider the special need of the object of the affections, so that that love abounding may be more and more seen in among us. And isn't it wonderful, amazing, brother, beloved saints of God, that we do find that divine love in our midst? Just think that we can meet a person that we never saw or heard of in our lives, and as soon as we find that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, we find a bond immediately. We find ourselves more at liberty and more happy in his company than people we've known all our lives, perhaps relatives that are not saved. Well, it's the most marvelous thing, and we need to be on our guard that it love does abound more and more, and that we're seeking that it should grow in wisdom and intelligence, so that we help each other to understand the right ways of the Lord and walk in the right ways of the Lord. And of course, if we are to help one another to walk in the ways of the Lord, we must walk in those ways ourselves.
1 John 1:7, in connection with that thought.
Well, I believe the contrast in these two verses is not between a believer who's not walking in the light and one who is, but rather an unbeliever and a believer. Because every believer walks in the light, he may not be walking according to it, but that's where he has been brought. He has been brought into the light. Whereas the one who is not saved is in darkness, walks in darkness, and doesn't know where he goes. Now that is, he's an unbeliever. So the one referred to in the sixth verse is not a believer at all. One who maybe has a profession, but he hasn't yet been brought into the light. But in the seventh verse, we have been brought into the light. And in that light, as we have been noticing, we have fellowship one with another. Now that is, the heart goes out to those who know and love the Lord Jesus. But then, in the end of the verse, it is what has fitted us for that light. How could we be in the unsullied light of God's holy presence? Let us remember that this is not really a condition that may or may not be so in the life of a believer, but it's true that we have been brought into the light, and what has fitted us for the light is the precious blood of Christ. And so perhaps we could say that all that the light of God's holy presence manifests, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus has cleansed us from, so that we're perfect in His presence. Now I say again, we may not be walking according to the light. Someone asked Mr. Darby, but what if a Christian turns his back on the light? Well, he said the light will shine on his back. But that's where he is. That's where we have been brought. And that's why a true Christian cannot be happy in a course of disobedience to the Word of God, because he has been brought into the light. And the Spirit of God will not allow him to feel uncomfortable like an unbeliever might, whose home is in the darkness.
It was the thought of fellowship one with another that I had in mind. Is this not the manifestation of the love that we're speaking of?
Yes, because there is a bond, since we have possessed that new life that he's been talking about in 1 John 1, that eternal life which was with the Father. The Lord Jesus himself is now our life, and because of this we have fellowship one with another. But then that is taken up in its practical way in these 9th and 10th verses of our chapter. That is, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment or sense, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. There is a sort of a false Christian charity in Christendom that would go on with all kinds of things that dishonor the Lord, and this is called Christian love. And when God gave us that love, it was a love that was suited to the light, as we have. It was a love that finds its fullest, shall I say, subsistence and enjoyment in the light, because certainly the Lord Jesus found his full liberty and joy in doing his Father's will. And that's the life that we possess. And so when we talk about going along and showing Christian love to someone who is walking in disobedience to the Word of God, it's not truly Christian love, because God's love is a holy love. And so he desired that these Philippian saints might not only have that love, but might also have knowledge as to how they would walk to please God, have discernment. And if there was ever a day when that's needed, it's today. With all the confusion that's about and all the conflicting opinions of men, it may be called charity to just walk along in fellowship with such, but the path of faith and faithfulness is to discern what is the mind of the Lord, to approve the things that are excellent, and to go on without offense, waiting the manifestation at the day of Christ. We may be misunderstood by some who would want us to choose a wider path, but if we're going to have the Lord's approval, we go on in godly sincerity, and that is true divine affection. I just quote one more verse in First Epistle of John, I think it's the 5th chapter. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments."
Going back to the First Epistle, first chapter, you just said, did you not, that the 6th verse applies to the unbeliever? Well, is it not the same with the 8th verse and the 10th? But not with the 9th. If we confess our sins, that would be a believer, would it not? He is faithful.
Yes, certainly if the 9th verse is a believer.
Yes. And the other 3 occasions are unbelievers.
Well, I think that in the 8th verse, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That could be said of a true believer that's deceived into thinking that the old nature is burned out of him and he no longer sins. It doesn't say he deceives other people, it says he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him, for if the truth was acting in it, it would manifest to him that the old nature is there and is active in him. But the last verse of the chapter, we say that we have not sinned. We make him a liar. There's an unbeliever, for God says all have sinned, and one says that there is no such thing as sin like Mrs. Eddy. Why, he's a liar. Nice, too, that that in having fellowship one with another, it's giving us a view, the normal view of the Christian life. That is, in a normal condition, we're walking in the enjoyment of the light, we're having fellowship one with another, and enjoying the value of the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But that fellowship, well, if I have something that another brother doesn't possess, it can stir up jealousy because he hasn't got it, the same as I have. But in this fellowship, there's nothing in my brother that I'm not delighted to see him in the possession of, and he's not in any way unhappy about my possessing it. We have something in lovely common enjoyment together. You know, when Jacob was digging wells, the Philistines would come and take them away. They'd get jealous of him. But when he got clear out of the land of the Philistines to Beersheba, well, then there was no more disagreement. He had a well in the right place where he could have the full enjoyment of all the refreshment and blessing that God had provided for him and for his family. Well, we want to get on with our chapter because there's much here. In the 11th verse, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We find that God sets a standard before us that must be absolutely perfect. God doesn't set a lower standard. So when he says that we may be sincere and without offense, God doesn't say, well, you can go on carelessly for one day and indifferently another day and become more in earnest about the things of the Lord another day. God sets one standard before the soul, and it's a perfect standard. He has sincere and without offense. Now, that's God, the way God would have us going on, and he's made it possible for us to go on in that way because he's provided everything that is necessary for our walk. And we know that we fail. We never reach the standard until we come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But still, that's what God holds before us. That lovely standard that we see in the perfect, sinless life of our blessed Lord.
The object of all ministry, isn't it, as we have in Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As you say, we will never come to that down here, but that's the object of ministry. And as it's given out, it's to draw souls to Christ and set that blessed one as a standard, as the one before our souls, and his truth, and nothing less than that, to be the guide for our pathway. And he gives us that discernment so that we might, as it says here, we may approve, or we try the things. Now that is, we see so many things around. God has given us his word, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and so that the believer, guided by the word of God, can be conscious that he is pleasing the Lord. And so he goes on with that day before him, and as it says here, filled with the fruits of righteousness, not for his own glory and praise, because he may be misunderstood if he seeks to walk in the truth, but it's unto the glory and praise of God.
In that 11th verse, it speaks of the fruits of the of righteousness. But in the 5th of Galatians, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. What would be the thought there and the difference between the fruits and the fruit?
Have you had some thought about it?
No.
New Translation makes that single in our chapter in Philippians, speaks of it as singular, which would be in keeping with that which we have in Galatians. The nine parts of the one fruit which make up that which is the responsibility of the body of Christ. That which is inward, and then that which is outward, that which the Lord himself has given us, might be displayed unto his praise and glory.
We need to remember that righteousness is not just what is considered right before men. It does include that. For surely one that is walking by the Spirit would do nothing dishonest that the world could bring reproach upon the Lord's name. But we only see pure righteousness in Christ himself. So that John, in speaking on that subject in his first epistle and the third chapter, it says the seventh verse, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now notice, even as he is righteous. That is, we see true righteousness in the person of Christ himself. And their blessed fruit of that which is right. Of course, we see it in all its perfection in our blessed Lord, in his ways among men. But there can be that in the lives of the saints. Well, then, to go on with our 12th verse, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Brother Brereton was speaking about Paul's appealing to Caesar, which was doubtless coming down from the standard which he should have been following, and was doubtless a weakness of the flesh. But we still see how God overruled all, and it's lovely that though the apostle missed the mind of the Lord in going to Jerusalem when the Holy Ghost witnessed that he should not go, and yet he doesn't spend his whole time at Rome bemoaning and harassing his soul for making such a sad mistake in going against the counsel of the Spirit of God. He accepts it, and he calls himself not the prisoner of Nero, but he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And so that while he had been curtailed from so much of the labors for the Lord that had filled his pathway before, and it must have been very trying to the natural man, after being active and traveling from one country to another, to be have a chain on and living in his hired house with a soldier and just receiving those who came to him. It must have been very trying and hard to bear. But isn't it lovely how the apostle can rise above the sorrow that doubtless he had brought on himself, but accept it and seek to serve the Lord in the place where he finds himself at that time. And so he could speak of that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And wasn't it remarkable that the gospel even got into the palace of the wicked Nero, so that he says, "They of Caesar's house salute you." Well, brethren, it's a lesson for us one and all. Let's accept things from the Lord, even though our shortcomings and our lack of faith or our self-will, perhaps, has put us in circumstances where we may find much trial, but accept it from the Lord, bow under his hand, and seek to go on for the Lord in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, and seek to honor him in those circumstances.
What Brother Barry was speaking of is a nice instance of this in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and the 19th verse. "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask a king. Ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and the right way." I think this is most beautiful here. They had asked a king, And they might have felt, well, now we can't expect any blessing from the Lord. Well, he said, when you have owned this to the Lord, then he said, don't turn aside. Go on. You have to submit to what now you must bear under the government of God, but you can still go on and seek to follow the Lord in that position. And more than this, on the part of Samuel, he might have given up the people because of this, but on his part, he said two things that he would do for them. He would pray for them, and he would continue to teach them the good and the right way. I think it's most lovely to see that, because the enemy likes to get a person discouraged when they have made some slip in their life. And I believe the Lord saying to Peter, when Peter, he knew, was going to be self-confident and deny him, the Lord said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He didn't say, I have prayed that thou wilt not fail, but that thy faith fail not. It was necessary for Peter to discover his own heart, and that was the sad way that he discovered it, by what he said in denying the Lord. But the Lord knew that Satan would use this as an opportunity and say, well, now, Peter, it's all over with you. The Lord can never use you again after this. But the Lord prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail, that he wouldn't turn, and he wouldn't get so discouraged that there was no use. So we find him restored to the Lord. And the Lord said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he did, too. Well, I think it's nice to see this in connection with Paul. And it does apply to our own lives. And the Lord can use a person even in the position where he maybe has placed himself under the government of God. And he can be used in very much blessing.
Well, you see, some of the blessing here in the 14th verse, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are more bold to speak the word without fear. So he could rejoice in seeing now others raised up to go on in the service of the Lord, even though his path was so curtailed by his imprisonment. But that brings in something else. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I take that as not just describing what was going on at Philippi, that it was a general condition, or Rome either. It was a general condition over Christendom at that time that there was a departure, and Paul, of course, being the great leader that God had raised up to spread the gospel from one country to another, and now that great shining gift was there, confined at Rome. There were those that took advantage of it and tried to be more popular and to get a place among the Christian profession. Because it's a sad evidence that profession had already crept in among the Christians that had received the gospel in the different places where the gospel was carried. But isn't it lovely when Paul has to face a situation like this, that some were even taking advantage of him to add to his bonds? I suppose there were some that even got up and preached and saying, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'll hear what Paul says, just to make fun of him and to belittle him. Well, how did Paul take that? The enemy's purpose in it all was to so thoroughly discourage the apostle that he would just give up in despair. But instead of giving up in despair, why, it was just a victory for him. For he says, even if it is in contention and not sincerely, he said, someone might get to hear about Christ and get interested in wanting to know more about Christ. Of course, we understand, beloved, that the one that they were speaking about, maybe not sincerely, was the true Christ of God. It wasn't one of these false Christs that are being propagated through the land we live in, but it was the true Christ that died and rose again that Paul was speaking about.
You see, perhaps a similar situation with Moses in the wilderness when it was brought to his attention that there were two men called Eldad and Medad who prophesied in the camp. And instead of getting very upset about it and commanding that these two men be silenced, he simply said, "Would God all the Lord's servants were prophets." But I have wondered as he said that whether he felt perhaps something the same as Paul might have felt, that there was that in his own history that really had been responsible for bringing this about. For was it not true, I think I'm right in this, that when Moses started out, the Lord gave him full authority and strength to carry those people with the Lord's help right across the wilderness. But he took the advice of his father-in-law, who recommended that he should choose 70 elders and divide up the authority that he had among these 70 elders. Well, the Lord accepted this proposal, although it wasn't a proposal from the Lord, I believe, but from Moses' father-in-law. And so these 70 elders were taken and given some of the responsibility that Moses had. And again, I remember our brother Watson commenting on it, and he said, "We have more machinery, but no more power." He took of the power that God had given to Moses and divided it among the 70 elders. Well, now, it was two of those 70 elders, I believe, named Eldad and Medad, who were found prophesying in the camp. And when the news is brought to Moses, I wonder if he felt, "I see my failure reflected in this." But he doesn't send a rebuke to them. He simply says, "Would God all the Lord's servants were prophets." And so when news reaches Paul that the Lord Jesus is being preached, though he is confined, he seems to take the same attitude, and he rejoices to think that Christ is preached.
And that was what he speaks of as his salvation. That is, I take it, that the devil intended to so dishearten and discourage Paul that he would just give up. Well, what's the use when I'm just put up as an object of mockery among the very Christian places where I labored? What is the use? Well, instead of that, he just rejoices to think that Christ's name is being told out by various ones. And he says, "This shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." That's very precious, again, the way he unites the prayers of the Philippians with his work and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that God was going to make Paul victorious over this desperate attack of the enemy at that particular time.
Have you noticed, brethren, that every time you mix the oil with the water, they never stay together? The oil comes always on the top. Always on the top of the water, I believe. That's the toad of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? The oil always comes on the top. Never stays on the bottom. Never mixed with the water. Have you noticed that, brethren? You try sometimes. you get water and oil together, you'll find that the oil always goes on the top.
Our own hearts are capable of all these things, though, because in the second chapter he applies it directly to the assembly at Philippi. Things were being done through strife and vainglory. And then we also find, too, that when the Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross, there was a strife among the disciples, which one should be the greatest. And that wasn't to be great in the world, that was to be great among the servants of the Lord. And so we have to watch. It's not only what we see generally about us that we might become envious about, but our own hearts are capable of all these things, and we need to watch always to have this attitude that the apostle had and that Moses had, that the important thing was not himself, but that Christ was preached and that Christ was honored. And this we have to continually check ourselves. Doesn't matter who the Lord uses, let us always rejoice if the truth is given out and if Christ is honored. That's the thing that counts, no matter whom the Lord may use.
I suppose you learn a lesson from John objecting to him or forbidding a man that was casting out devils in the name of the Lord because he followed not us. Well, he was making an important group of us, that is, those that were associated with the Lord. Well, there's no question whatever that those associated with the Lord, like the 12 apostles, were in the right position. But the forbidding one that wasn't with him, because he followed not with us, the Lord rebukes that. And I believe there's a valuable lesson. There are many that are in Christendom today that God is using mightily in preaching the gospel. But we need not only to consider what the Lord told them to do and what the Lord didn't tell them to do. The Lord didn't tell Noah, you see, here's one that God is using. You go and identify yourself with that brother and help him on in his work. The Lord said nothing of the kind. He didn't advise him to help that man. But don't you forbid him. Don't you hinder his work in any way. So we're to go on in the place where the Lord has put his name. And we can rejoice if we hear of souls being saved and the Lord working outside of our poor little fellowship that we have. We can praise him for it, but there are many things we could not identify ourselves with and have the Lord's mind and the Lord's approval. I know one of the last meetings where Brother Clifford Brown was present, someone asked him, he said, suppose one of these leading evangelists whose names are known far and wide was pitch a tent across the street from your house. Would you go over to hear him? Brother Brown said, I think what I would do would be to go in inside of my house and get down on my knees and ask God to bless the gospel and to save souls. Well, we certainly can pray for the work of the Lord in these various circles where God is using his servants, but let's remember God has given us a definite work, and we don't want to depart from what the Lord has given as to us, the special service he has marked out for us to something that we see that has a place and a popularity in Christendom.
In that connection, I noticed that five times it mentions the word gospel. I wonder if you'd give us, Brother Barry, a thought as to whether that just meant speaking to the unsaved, or was Paul going on and giving the full truth Would you just tell us a bit about that?
Well, I hadn't thought of it. I think you could give us something very helpful, Brother Berry. Let's hear you.
Well, I don't... I would prefer that you would. I was just thinking of the one verse that Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, would that include the preaching of the gospel?
It would. Though I was thinking of a verse that says, life and incorruptibility to life have been brought to light through the gospel. Well, that isn't just simply that Christ died for sinners on the cross, but it's the bringing in of incorruptibility to light. So the gospel brings in a whole range of truth that was never known or heard before.
With the gospel, with the apostle, that was part of the gospel, wasn't it? That souls were not just saved and left to make a choice. I believe they were gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus who sent the apostle out, and they were gathered to his name. And I've thought of it many times in reading this epistle, that when I read the gospel here, I think of the full gospel. Not just the salvation of a soul, but the gathering of a precious soul to the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe that you mentioning those verses in connection with the gospel, Brother Berry, I think they're very, very nice to see those verses in the fifth verse. Fellowship in the gospel. True fellowship in the gospel is that which connects the soul with the person of Christ, not only for his salvation, but for his soul's need, for the food that he needs afterward. The fellowship in the gospel, I believe there's a divine order here too. There's the fellowship of the gospel, and in the seventh verse, there's the confirmation of the gospel. And then in the 12th verse, there's the furtherance of the gospel through this persecution that was the furtherance of the gospel. It wasn't stamped out. It was the furtherance of the gospel, but it wasn't just the salvation of a soul. It was the gathering of a soul to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Because wasn't it true at this time that when the gospel went out here, this gospel went out to those who were heathen. That is, these Philippians, they weren't some of the names that we have in Christendom today. There were no names like that here. They were just in among the heathen. And so they were either gathered to the Lord's name, or they were probably idolaters. And so the gospel, I believe, embraces the whole truth of God as the furtherance of the gospel. And then in the 17th verse is the defense of the gospel. And then in the 27th verse, being of one mind and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, I believe this one mind is another point in this epistle, isn't it? We find one mind in every chapter. And I believe it would bring before us the need of fellowship as those gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Never mind what the world's evangelists do. We can pray for them, but we remain in the place where God has chosen to place his name. There is where the gospel truly emanates with the fullness of it and the blessing of it. Not only the salvation of my soul, but all that I can be fed and nourished, brought to the inn, and be taken care of. I believe it goes with the gospel. We have the same thought in Romans 1, do we not? In connection with the gospel. In verse 2, we have the promise of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, the person of the gospel. 4 and 5, the preaching of the gospel. Verse 6, the product of the gospel.
Acts 20 was referred to by Brother Barry, full counsels of God, but there are more things than that mentioned in that chapter.
Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that I shall not declare anything was profitable unto you, and I taught you from house to house, and among whom I was preaching the kingdom of God. And then the councils, all the councils of God. You see, God, all this.
But remember that in this chapter, is the brother about to speak?
I was asked this question. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The will of all men to be saved, that would be Christ died for our sins, and then to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I was thinking of the first chapter of Romans speaks of the gospel of God, then it speaks of the gospel of Christ, then in chapter 2 it speaks of my gospel, so I think that would unite this verse, wouldn't it?
Well, the gospel of the glory is that there's a glorified man at God's right hand. The gospel of the grace of God is more that God has come down into this world in the person of his Son. He's laid down his life. There's a full salvation for all who come to him by faith. But the gospel of the glory is that same one who gave his life for sinners has gone up on high. And as the glorified one, we have the absolute proof that God is so well satisfied with the work of his Son on the cross that he has seated him in highest glory. Well, how could our sins ever come against us if the one who bore those sins is seated there in the glory where sin can never enter? So that tells us once and for all that our sins are judged and atoned for and can never come against us again. All that is a part of the glorious gospel of God's grace.
It was glad tidings, wasn't it? The gospel is glad tidings. One has thought many times of isn't it a glorious glad tidings when the Spirit of God brings before the soul the fact that we're sinners, and then that the Lord Jesus is the Savior, that he died that we might be saved. What wonderful news. But then, too, the Spirit of God would bring before us that we need food for this new soul, new life, and so he would fill us with the person of Christ. Well, isn't that good news? That's glad tidings, too, isn't it? I believe it's even more glorious.
Speaking of the gospel, I have a note here from Mr. Kelly on the different gospels, if you're permitted to read them. First of all, we have the gospel of the grace of God. This is the most comprehensive title given to it in the scripture. Then we have the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is where its heavenly side is meant to be made prominent. Then we have the gospel of God. This gives us its divine source. Then we have the gospel of Christ, where Christ is in view, through whom alone the glad tidings become possible from God to man. Then we have the gospel of the kingdom, looking on to the Messiah in power and glory. And last of all, we have the everlasting gospel, the revelation of the bruised seed, bruising the serpent's head. Each has its main distinctive meaning, but not apart from Christ. So none appears to be as full as the gospel of the grace of God.
I think now that what you have just read, Brother Dale, is very helpful. But to go on with our chapter, we have to see that the apostle was facing his trial before the emperor which could mean death at that time. And we see how the apostle faces this, as it were, the nearness of martyrdom in his service. He says in the 20th verse, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." That word magnified in my body. I read something one time from Lord Cecil on that, and he made use of the magnifying glass in two ways it's used. One is in the telescope. You know, they put magnifying glasses in a certain way so that it brings an object at a distance so that it appears to be very near. You perhaps look through a telescope and the moon suddenly seems to come down if you're looking at the moon near you. Then there's the magnifying glass where you take that magnifying glass and look at a little flower, and oh, how it enlarges and develops as you examine it under that magnifying glass. Well, his thought is this, that his life might bring those glorious subjects, that glorious person, that his very life and in the midst of his persecutions and perhaps martyrdom, that it just might bring Christ down near where there'd be a more wonderful view of his blessed person. And then the magnifying glass just to enlarge his virtues and his graces to the delight of our souls. What a remarkable testimony the apostle was in view of martyrdom, that instead of thinking of the sufferings and all that would entail, he was just thinking of what results could be wrought in this way in bringing Christ, as it were, down to the where souls could get a better view of that glorious person. And whether it were life, if he's allowed to live, why, he wants that to be true. But if he is called upon to die and be martyred, well, the same might be true in that case.
He speaks of it here, "This shall turn to my salvation." It isn't the salvation of his soul that he's speaking of, nor is it necessarily that his life should be saved because he was willing to die. But as he says, my salvation is that Christ would be magnified in his life. The salvation of our souls was when the Lord saved us from our sins. But how important this is, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He asked them to pray, and this expression, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I think perhaps we could contrast this to the way he spoke to the high priest and what was brought before us. That is, there he was before them to be a testimony for Christ, but he didn't display the right spirit as we were noticing. And how often we can stand for the truth of God but not stand in the right spirit. But here I think it's so lovely that Paul's great desire was that he might stand for the truth of God, the gospel, the full truth of God, but in such a way that he would display the Spirit of Christ so that even if he was martyred or if he should live, the important point for which the Lord saved us would be affected in his own life. That is, would Christ would be magnified in his body by life or by death. And wouldn't it be lovely if we applied this to the practical circumstances of our own lives? We'd like our brethren sometimes to pray the Lord would take us out of a situation, but perhaps our salvation really is to manifest Christ in the situation. And that's why we have a great high priest. That is, he's able to save to the uttermost. That is, no matter how difficult and trying the situation, it can't be too difficult for him to supply the grace that we need to display Christ in the situation. And this is the earnest desire of the heart of the apostle, and I'm sure that this should be the desire of each one of us in our lives. We so often think of getting out of the difficulty, but salvation may be to leave us in it and give us the privilege of glorifying Christ in it.
I'd like to compare this with the little maid. It says she was a little maid, but Paul's name means small, and she was a prisoner too, and so was Paul. And she was taken away from her surroundings, her home, her Israelite background, and so was Paul. He's taken to Rome. And she could have said, well, as you were pointing out, she could have said, well, if this is what the Lord thinks of me, well, then I'm just going to say nothing. But like Paul, in the prison, in Rome, out of that prison house comes the sweet songs of these epistles. So she tells of a man of God, and he tells, too, of Christ, the heavenly man. And so the little girl's testimony was believed, and so Paul's testimony was received over the known world. And he goes and is healed. But it doesn't stop there, because when Naaman is cured, he asks for further light, and he asks for 2 mule burdens of earth from Israel. And so this is the truth of the one body, the 2 or 3 of the church. And so this was granted, and he took that earth back, and he stood on new resurrection ground, as it were. And so Paul brings out that truth. So I like to think of the parallel between the little maid and Paul, both in the prison.
Would you say, too, that this kind of spirit displayed in verses 19 and 20 doesn't come suddenly in the face of imprisonment or in the face of possible death? It seems to me to be linked with what he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. This had been the motive and pattern of his life, so that when he faces these trying circumstances and the possibility of martyrdom, you see this spirit displayed in him. It doesn't suddenly show itself, and the Lord knows how any of us might respond if we were faced with similar circumstances. I remember one time noticing that there are 3 very distinct ways in Scripture in which individuals responded to trying and difficult circumstances. There was the case of Naomi, who said, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." That was her reaction when she got into difficulty. Job, when he faced problems, said, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me." Well, may the Lord spare us from the spirit that would say, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." She could see nothing at all in what she'd received from the hand of the Lord but bitterness. Job improved on that a little bit. "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" He says, "This is evil that I'm receiving, but I'd better not complain, because I know the Lord has given me good things too, so they balance out." But Paul, on the other hand, receives that which would naturally make any one of us complain, and he glories. so that when the real tests come, when he finds himself here confined at Rome with the possibility of martyrdom, you see this spirit coming out. But I say again, it's not a sudden spirit. It was that which had characterized his life, for he can truly say, for to me to live is Christ.
It's a good thing that Job did not take the harp when his wife said, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse, go out and die. He didn't do that. He says, Job sinned not with his lips.
Connection with Paul, it says in the end of this epistle, doesn't it? I have learned in whatsoever state I am. There's a little emphasis on those words, I have learned. As it was remarked, it doesn't come easily. And when we are first placed in adverse circumstances, why, it's very likely to create something within us that shows why we were put in those circumstances. The Lord has allowed it to discover something in us. With the Lord Jesus, of course, no matter what his circumstances, it always brought out the perfection of who he was. So he never had to apologize for anything that he said. When they said, revilest thou God's high priest? He said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now that is, the Lord Jesus never had to apologize for anything. In every situation, he was always in perfect communion with his Father. But with us, very often, the very reason we get into the circumstance is because we're not near enough to the Lord. So the first thing that comes out is not always of Christ, but if we accept it from the Lord, then we learn. And I believe even Naomi that was mentioned, she went on to say in that instance, she said, I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. That is, she acknowledged that she had no good reason for having left God's land, nor did she take any credit to herself for having come back, because she said, the Lord hath brought me home. So that at first it may be difficult for us, but if we do accept it from the Lord, and he gives grace for that, he teaches us, I have learned, then the blessing comes at the end. The afterward of the Lord is blessing.
The expression of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations in this connection is very lovely. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So that anything we get is a whole lot better than what we deserve.
The Apostle Paul has been brought before us. We've been thinking of him in terms of these things not coming upon him suddenly. The 20th of Acts was mentioned, and that which he testified with his lips. But as we go on, we see that which took place afterwards. And it is then that he appears before Agrippa in that 26th chapter, and we see there the testimony of what it is that the Lord brings into his life. I believe it's often been quoted that this was the highest point, just making mention of these verses. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It was that largeness there, above the brightness of the sun, why he got a fresh glimpse of Christ. He got a fresh look of Christ, and I believe from here on, brethren, that we see that the Apostle Paul aspires to that place where he might present Christ within his body. We see him going forth then, living for me to live as Christ. It's wonderful to see that when he returns to his conversion, when he returns to that first glimpse of the blessed Lord Jesus, it is then we find that he gets that new strength to go on, and thus he continues.